Morning, church family and friends. He is risen.
He is risen,
he is risen indeed. It's good to worship with you this morning. Selected Acts 17. We'll be preaching verses 30 through 34 this morning. Thank you, Lawrence, for reading the context for us. Let me pray, and then let's turn to the Lord's word together in Acts chapter 17. Father, we rejoice that you've not left us dead in our sins and trespasses, but you have sent Christ. You initiated, you pursued, you came after, you spoke, you revealed. You showed all the initiative of a personal God who loves his own. We pray this morning that you would strengthen us through your word. We pray that you would exalt Christ in our midst. Holy Spirit, we look to you. We depend upon you for all things. We depend upon you now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We can ignore God's existence, his presence, and his expectations for a time, but only for a time. And then we run into events and experiences that make ignoring God impossible. September 11th was such a moment. A mundane Tuesday morning was instantly transformed into a moment of great consequence. Or life is injected with new weight when a grim cancer diagnosis forces us to reckon with the fact that our lives will not last forever. Sitting with a person about to die brings us right up to eternity. A pandemic completely alters our life. A bridge collapses in Baltimore. And it's not just a moment of intense tragedy. It's a moment of trembling. We can avoid God for a time, but then events like these and so many others that you've experienced bring eternity up close to our hearts. These kinds of circumstances force our attention. And if we're right with God, meaning that we have confessed our sin and we have treasured Christ and trusted in him, then when these events come and eternity comes up close, we feel a sense of worship and awe and abiding joy. It may be unknown territory. It might be a little bit fearful, but we know our Father and we know whose arms we will fall. On the other hand, if we're rejecting Christ, meaning that we're living without acknowledgement of him, without acknowledging that we've been created by him and have rebelled against him, then in those moments of consequence, we feel vulnerable and fearful and intimidated. Because we know, every one of us at our core, that we are not ready to stand before the ancient, eternal God. But then some time passes, maybe just hours, and we begin to ignore God's presence again, and his vastness vanishes from our hearts. I chose Acts 17 for our sermon this morning, and in Acts 17, we find the Apostle Paul in first century Athens. Paul is a missionary, he's a church planter, and he traveled around the Roman Empire preaching Christ risen from the dead. Athens is a prominent city, and people have time in Athens to think deeply about philosophies and worldviews and religions. In verse 21 of Acts 17, we read this: all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul comes into Athens and he preaches the gospel in the Jewish synagogues and he preaches the gospel in the open marketplace. His message: Jesus is risen. And his preaching draws the attention of the crowds in Athens. And they bring him into the lecture hall. And here's what we're going to see Paul do when he's in the lecture hall. He wants to snap them out of their propensity to live only by what they can see, to ignore what they can't see. He wants them to acknowledge how close eternity is to their hearts. Because God's judgment is patient. Just because God's judgment is patient, meaning it's not instant, it's not instantaneous, it's not immediate. Therefore, we are prone to ignore it and disregard it. And this text in Acts 17 is intended to warn us against that tendency to ignore the reality of God's existence. In fact, God commands all people everywhere to repent. There is no breathing human being who does not owe their life to God. He is our creator and has authority over us, whether or not we acknowledge his authority over us. And this isn't an empty threat, as we'll see this morning. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He has a date, in other words, circled on the calendar. It's coming. We don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. And he will execute judgment through a particular man, Jesus. And the assurance of this judgment is grounded in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So here's the main idea this morning. Repent and look to Jesus. Repent and look to Jesus. Though God's judgment isn't immediate, it is certain. Repent and look to Christ. In verse 30, we see God mercifully patient. Look at verse 30 in Acts chapter 17. Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." So we have in verse 30, God overlooking times of ignorance and God commanding all people to repent. Those two things. Now, what does Paul mean by this vague phrase, times of ignorance? We should start with the closest context. A few verses earlier, in verse 23, Paul says this to the crowd, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," as I passed through your city and observed the objects of your worship, "I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, people of Athens." But the Athenians haven't cornered the market on ignorance. This is common to all humankind. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read this, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because," why are they alienated from God? "Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts," due to their rebellion against God. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Christians, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So here's Paul's point. Every one of us has rebelled against God's authority in our lives. It is God who created us, but we live as if he doesn't exist, as if his opinions don't matter, as if he's not the most breathtaking source of beauty in all creation. Yet, he's overlooked this. God says through Paul that I've overlooked these times of ignorance. God has been patient. His judgment hasn't fallen on us immediately, though it could have. He is slow to anger. But we shouldn't assume, we shouldn't live as if a patient delay in judgment is evidence for no judgment at all. We shouldn't act as if because God is patient to judge, therefore he won't judge at all. Now here he says, "I've overlooked the times of ignorance," but not forever. God commands all people everywhere to repent. This message is seen in 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Why? "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." We see here in 2 Peter 3, the patience of God and the certainty of coming judgment. You see, sometimes we look around at the horrible things happening in the world and we wonder, if there's a God, why doesn't he do something? Why won't he step in here and bring some relief? Why won't he put a stop to this? We long for immediate justice out there for someone else. But 2 Peter 3 verse 8 says that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as if one day. And Romans chapter 3 says that God passed over former sins because of his divine patience, his divine forbearance, his godly propensity to be slow in executing judgment. But we shouldn't assume a patient delay of judgment is evidence for no judgment at all. Don't make that connection. Therefore, God, through Paul, calls all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere. Most Jews in the city of Athens would have considered themselves under God's authority. They considered themselves God's people. They were religious, yet they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were caught trusting in their law-keeping obedience to be right with God, and Paul wants them to turn and look to Jesus. I suspect that most non-Jews in Athens would not have considered themselves to be beholden to God at all. Most non-Jews in Athens didn't agree to submit or be accountable to God. He's not our God. We didn't agree to submit to him and be accountable to him. We're not beholden to him at all. But God makes it clear that all people everywhere are in fact accountable to God. And so to us this morning, to the religious here this morning, our obedience, that is, our attendance in church, our giving, our love for others, this isn't what God requires of us to be saved. What he requires is that we look to Christ. And to the non-religious this morning, who are here because you love someone else who's here with you, whether or not you admit that God is real, whether or not you feel that you owe God anything, even if he does exist, in Acts 17, verse 28, here in Paul's conversation with the Athenians, he says, "In him, God, we live and move and have our being." And he says, "Even your own poets say this. For we are indeed his offspring." If you are a human being, then you are the offspring of God. It's in God that you live and have your being and move. Don't let his merciful patience lead you to reject his call to repent and look to Christ. Because though God is mercifully patient, he is unswervingly righteous. Look at verse 31. "Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this coming judgment, he has given assurance to all by raising him," that is this man that he's appointed, "from the dead." Why must all people everywhere repent? Because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the earth. God has circled a date on the calendar in which he will judge all the living and the dead. Now, how will God judge? He will judge in righteousness. God's judgment is not out of control. He doesn't boil over with anger in a moment of passion. It's dangerous to assume that God's anger is in the image of our own. When God's judgment comes, it is purposeful, thoughtful, proportional, decisive, comprehensive, and final. His righteous judgment is exactly what is required for our sinful rebellion. It is proportional justice. He doesn't overpunish like we are prone to do, venting our grievances while we mete out punishment, and neither does he underpunish like we are prone to do, unjustly looking the other way at sin. Don't assume a patient delay of judgment is evidence for no judgment at all. Who will execute judgment? God has planned for that as well. In verse 31, we read, "by a man whom he has appointed." Again, methodically, patiently, thoughtfully, comprehensively, God unswervingly prepared this judgment. All the way back in the Old Testament prophet of Daniel, we read this, "I saw in the night visions," Daniel says, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." He has a vision of the future, and he sees with the clouds of heaven one coming like the son of man. "And the son of man came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting, eternal dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is the Son of God, given authority by God the Father over a universal, everlasting kingdom. Jesus is the man appointed by God the Father to judge the world in righteousness on the day God fixed for judgment. Jesus pointed to this fact in Matthew 25. He even refers to himself with the same title. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, again, picturing the future, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, before Jesus. And Jesus will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. All people everywhere gathered before the throne of Christ. All nations, tribes, and tongues, and languages gathered before this Son of Man on that future day. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. Mercifully patient, unswervingly righteous. Therefore, God calls men everywhere to repent and look to Christ. Knowing that day is coming, knowing that God is patient, longing for all to repent, God says through Paul, prepare for that, repent, look to Jesus. But the people of Athens must wonder what proof Paul has to make these claims, what proof he has to saunter into Athens and to make these authoritative claims over these people. Look at verse 31 again. And of this, God has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus was cruelly rejected and betrayed by the Jewish people. Jesus was brutally mocked and murdered by the Gentiles. Jesus was righteously forsaken and punished by God for our sins. But in triumph, Jesus walked out of the tomb. With a deep breath, Jesus rose in victory, vanquishing sin and death and Satan. His resurrection is proof of his all-sufficient merit on our behalf. His resurrection is proof that Jesus is the Lord of the living and the dead. In Romans 14, verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both the Lord of the living and the dead. How can we be assured that this future day of judgment will come? Because Jesus is no longer dead. Because Jesus is alive and he's at the right hand of the Father. Don't assume a patient delay of judgment is evidence for no judgment at all. Repent and look to Christ. This is verses 32 and 34. Now when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Again, the resurrection of Jesus is the focus of Paul's preaching. The miracle of the resurrection signals God's satisfaction and his pleasure with Christ's sacrifice. Notice three responses from the people of Athens: mockers, delayers, and believers. The first group mocked Paul's claims of Jesus' resurrection as outlandishly unbelievable. And honestly, who could blame them? People don't rise from the dead. This doesn't happen. It is ridiculous. Just like every miracle is ridiculous. A room this size includes mockers. It's hard to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Even if you believe that Jesus was a historical figure, it is hard to believe that he died and rose again. But it is stubbornly true, and it is the source of our glorious hope. Others in the crowd in Athens delayed. They said, "We'll hear you again about this." They didn't reject the message, but they deferred a decision. Now, Jesus commended the crowds he preached through to for counting the cost before following him. Don't just rush into this. Count the cost before following me. But deferral assumes a great risk. Because how long before each of us comes to a moment when eternity comes desperately close? Who of us in this room knows how many more days we have to walk the earth? Or when Christ may return as God promised? How long do we have before we're forced to reckon with the shortness and unpredictable nature of our lives? Some mocked, some delayed, others believed. They joined Paul. They embraced the preaching of the hope of a risen Jesus. But here's a question that you may be asking, and it's a vital one. For what purpose should one turn and look to Jesus? What Paul has done here is to declare God's intention to judge. He's told us that God is patient to judge, but he's told us that God's intention is to judge. He's warned us to turn, but to whom are we turning? Who is this God that we're turning to? You may be sobered by the warning. You may say, "I'm listening, but who am I turning to? What kind of God is this?" When we repent, what do we find in this God? What is God like toward repentant sinners? Does he regretfully forgive? Like a child that's forced to forgive their sibling? Perhaps he forgives but keeps us at a distance. Maybe we're no longer enemies, but maybe we're just barely friends. We're certainly not family. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Isaiah 55, we read this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." We serve a God who is eager to show compassion towards repentant sinners. Like a dam that breaks, compassion wells up in the Father's heart and it flows toward repentant sinners. Abundant pardon to all who repent and look to Christ. Not to those who work to obey, not to those who clean themselves up, not to those who seek to justify themselves through their loving actions. No. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And notice the urgency. Seek the Lord while he may be found, implying that there will be a day when he cannot be found. Call upon him while he is near, implying that he may not always be near. There is an urgency to turn and trust Christ. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world righteously. So seek him now. Call upon him now. Forsake your wicked ways and thoughts and turn to the Lord. And you will receive compassion. You will receive not just a pardon. You will receive an abundant pardon. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable, a story with a point. He tells the parable to a group of Jewish leaders who were grumbling after him. Now, they're grumbling because Jesus is spending time with and talking with and eating with notorious sinners. And in Luke 15, verse 1, we read this: "Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" Now, before we hear Jesus' story, let's not miss the implication of this. We serve a God who will judge the earth through a man, Jesus Christ, who was once dead and now risen. God is not waiting for you to come to him. God has come after you. He has sent Christ to come after you. He has called you. He's pursued you. He has initiated. He is a personal God who comes for us to the point where he can be incriminated, Jesus can, for the way that he sits and eats and talks with sinners. And so Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, Pharisees, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays the lost sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, this shepherd calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And here's the point. Just so, Jesus says to the Pharisees and to us, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The God who promises judgment, the God who is patient in bringing it, is the God who says, this is what my heart is like a shepherd who goes after his sheep for how long? Until he finds it. He's longing and searching until he finds it, throws it over his shoulders and carries it home rejoicing, and calls all his friends to come and celebrate, for the one lost has now been found. That's the image I long for you to leave with this morning. That lost sheep on Jesus' shoulders being carried home. Carried home. Regardless of whether or not you've already trusted Christ, you belong to him. You may need the reminder this morning, in the midst of your ongoing struggles with sin and suffering in this world, he carries you home again and again and again and again with rejoicing. You may need to return to him this morning. He's calling you. Come home. Or you may find yourself delaying and deferring. You find some connection to Jesus. You find some affinity with his message, with who he is, with what he did. You find some affinity with the church, perhaps. But there is so much about this world that feels far more urgent and pleasurable and compelling. And so you keep deferring, not coming to the conclusion that you appreciate Christ. You defer about submitting your entire life to him and giving him the place of authority that he deserves and will have one day. It might be because you're not sure you want to bear the reproach of the world by turning to Christ and allowing him to call the shots and to set the vision. And so you permit the distractions. Maybe year after year after year, you permit the distractions. You give yourself the authority to defer, but really you don't have the authority to defer. The call is to respond. Because those eternal moments, those sobering encounters, they come to us at moments that we don't expect. Christ might return before I finish the next sentence. Or you may be called home before I finish the next sentence. We don't know how long we have. We should not defer. Come home to Jesus today. Or the final group, you may find yourself tempted to mock the message of the dead and risen Jesus. Don't assume that a patient delay of judgment is evidence for no judgment at all. God has appointed a day on which he will judge all people everywhere. Therefore, he calls all people everywhere to repent, to turn from your sin. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes this: do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? His kindness and forbearance and patience are rich. Do you presume upon that richness? Not knowing that God's kindness, his patience, his forbearance is meant to lead you to repentance. That's why he's patient. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The call from Jesus, the one who hung with sinners, the one who left the 99 who thought they were righteous to go after the one that was lost. Turn from your sin. Come home to him. Ask for his forgiveness for the ways that you've rebelled against him, for the ways that you've ignored his authority. Look to Jesus. Come home to Jesus. Trust his holiness, not your own. Depend on his sacrifice, not your own. Come home to Christ. And when you come home, you will find an unending supply of compassion and abundant mercy. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies? Mercies for you and for me. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing from you and from me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming for you and for me. Come home. Come home, you who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised to you and to me. For though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me. Come home. Come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Lord Jesus, your merciful patience and your unswerving commitment to justice are such a sweet comfort in a world that's broken fundamentally and at the core with sin. I pray for each and every person here. Holy Spirit, you can do what we can't. And I pray that you would take the truth of your word like a sword and pierce our hearts and cause us to respond. I pray that this would be one of those eternal moments as we gather here this morning, that you would press up, that you would convict, that you would deliver comfort, that you would remind us where hope can be found. We look to you now and pray these things in your name. Amen.